Any of the children, grades 1 through 7, that did not receive the new Pastor's Pal sheet, if you could raise your hand. I think if the stewards, are there any left? That should be my first question. Are they gone? Okay. Seems like we already used them up, so I hope all of you kids, but specifically primary school, grades 1 to 7, Uncle Pastor Al has done a nice little handout there to fit with the sermon today. Thought we would try that and hope it can be helpful. I would love to see it at the door as well afterwards if you have your sheet completed and to see what you learned from God's Word. Tonight, we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, how to have a spiritual facelift. I think we all need that at times. And also how to relate to the authorities in our life, which tends to have a lot to do with our overall happiness in life, dealing with authority. Also going to hear a testimony from Bruce and Carolyn Humphreys and have a precious time in corporate prayer for a number of items, including the nation of Syria, which is our missions focus for this month to be praying for. This morning, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your Bibles, if you're not already there. 1 Corinthians 15 in God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Just in case you are looking sometime for a good conversation starter, maybe with an upcoming family gathering over the holidays when it gets a little dull, or a year-end function that starts to run dry, I think this is a question that will wake up the most unsociable crowd. Throw this cat among the pigeons, if you would. Ask them, how do you think the world will end? How do you think the world's going to end? I found a few answers from unbelievers this week on the internet. Stephen King says, the world will end, he says. Well, scientists estimate that the Tunguska meteor, which leveled 80 million trees in Siberia in 1908 and that generated an explosive force 1,000 times greater than that of Hiroshima's bomb, may have been 130 feet in diameter. It's not impossible that someday we'll be impacted by a much bigger meteor. Another source, a Princeton paleontologist, says the world will end in the following way. Four of the five mass extinctions in history were driven by volcanic eruptions that flooded entire continents. Or our world could quite possibly end, she says, with the explosive eruption of Yellowstone, which is overdue. Another scientist predicts, since the sun is likely to behave as stars of its kind normally do, increasing solar radiation should render this world entirely lifeless in about 1 billion more years. After 8 billion years, the Earth will conclusively disappear into the expanding atmosphere of a red giant sun. So, have a nice day. Do you notice a certain missing person in all of these answers? Someone that has been completely left out of the equation? How about God, the Creator Himself? Completely omitted in these hopeless speculations of an unsaved world. Really shouldn't surprise us, should it, if this is their godless point of view? If you leave God out of the equation from the start of the world, if He didn't begin the world, then how would you ever expect them to factor Him in to the end of the world, which He has actually planned already? God has even told us how this world will end, and He's written it down for us in His Word. And one of the best summaries in all the Bible of how the world will end is found right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verses 23 through 28. I'll read from verse 20 again just to get the context. Shall we stand as we hear the Word of God? 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Father, we come to this precious and very important portion of your word that answers a question everyone asks about, but few turn to your word to find the answer to. The end of the world, the end of and the future for the church, for and for Christians, and for our very own physical bodies. Lord, help us to take in such a mind-blowing, such a heavenly, such an otherworldly and exalted passage with themes that are so beyond the day-to-day mundaneness of our earthly lives and our earthbound affections that are so often tied to the here and now. Lift us up. Project us forward. Help us to fix our gaze, as your word commands us elsewhere, on the grace to be revealed to us, to fix our hope on the day when he will appear. Though the world does not know us, as your word tells us, one day it will be made known. And when we see him, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. May this hope purify us even now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that 1 Corinthians 15 is one long rebuke to one major error in the Corinthian church, verse 12. This was their main issue, not really a question, I wish it was, but it was more like a doubt that they had. Verse 12, Paul says, "How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That Christian bodies will not rise one day?" So Paul spends the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, answering and proving them wrong, showing them that if Christ rose, Christians also must rise with new bodies. However, for this to happen, death is going to have to be defeated. Otherwise, our bodies will stay in the grave. But how? How is Christ going to destroy this greatest enemy of all, death itself? Well, that's what Paul's spelling out now from verse 20 onwards. How Jesus is going to vanquish death itself. And how Christ doesn't do it the moment you get saved. I know it's a little puzzling, isn't it? We say, "Lord, I'm your child now. My sin is forgiven. The guilt is removed. There's no condemnation in Christ. But somehow, because of Adam's sin and my sin, I still have to die. I'm getting older. I'm getting weaker. I'm headed for the grave. But I'm your child, and I'm forgiven. And I'm new in Christ. But yet, I still feel so old. And I have to die. Why?" Paul knows that we wrestle with that. He knows that in God's wise and patient plan, he has ordained that our bodies must still die as the final consequence of sin, and then in fact it's only through death that we will experience the full wonder and the full benefit of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and when he rose. For most, unless you're alive when Christ returns, it will only happen on the other side of death's door. And here's how it will happen. Verse 23 to 28 is what we're looking at this morning. Our title is "The End of the World." The end of the world, verses 23 to 28. Let's be clear, the end is coming. I know it seems quite self-evident, but you need to know that all of the Eastern world today and more in the Western world, there is no common agreement that history is linear at all. And that it is not, as the Easterns would say, and as Lion King wants to tell us, and much of the African traditional view that it's somehow cyclical, or as the Eastern religion would say, some various cycles of reincarnation and so forth. No. History had a created beginning. History has a definite end point, and it's going somewhere. Paul says there in verse 24, "The end comes. Then comes the end." The New Testament tells us this often in various ways. Language such as "the end is near." We live in the end of the age. We live in the last days. The Apostle John even says in 1 John chapter 4, we live in the last hour. Beloved, can I put it to you as plainly as I know how? Today, we are closer to the end of the world than we've ever been before. History's going somewhere. The end will come. But the question is how? Paul gives us here four chapters, four final chapters in God's plan for this planet and for us, his people. Four final chapters, I'll camp mainly on the first two. Four final chapters in God's plan for this planet and for us, his people. First of all, verse 23, Christ's coming. First chapter here, Christ's coming. It answers the question of when our bodies will rise. How will we know that we're finally going to get this upgrade that we are so looking forward to for our physical bodies? When is it that we will rise? Paul says, you'll know when you see this happening. Verse 23, at Christ's coming. Those who are Christ, those who belong to him, Christians, when he comes. Parousia is the Greek word. It's a presence, an advent, an arrival. It was used for when a king would make his grand entry into your town or village. When a dignitary would make his royal arrival, the crier would come in with his trumpet. Parousia! He's here! It's not just someone else who's just showed up. Oh, yeah, okay, the mailman, the milkman. Good to see you. This is a parousia. It's a VIP in the house. Christ's coming. Turn over to Matthew 24 quickly. Matthew chapter 24. Well, the great teaching of Jesus, known as the Olivet Discourse, sitting on the Mount of Olives soon before his crucifixion. And the disciples ask about his parousia. When will his coming be? And the end of the age. There in verse 3 of Matthew 24. And so he answers about when his coming will be, and there's much he says here. I preached a whole sermon on this in Mark's version, Mark 13, about a year, 2 years ago. But jump to the climax of his response in verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, as we've just begun to see in these brilliant spring Heifeld storms, huh? So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, you won't miss it. It will be obvious. But, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you believe this? This is actually going to happen. Keep reading, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Isn't that going to be amazing? And guess where the elect came from? At least many of them, from the tombs, from the ground. Imagine, north, south, bodies, new bodies. Here we come, Jesus! Can't wait! As he gathers together at his coming. Jump down to verse 37. What will the days be like? What will the times be like when he comes? Verse 37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, as I just preached last week. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Imagine somebody has a wedding day a couple hours later. They've prepared. It's the moment they waited for. The makeup is on. The dress that they spent months trying to find and all the preparations. It won't happen. The ceremony's canceled. Parousia happens. Jesus arrives. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming, the parousia, same Greek word, of the Son of Man be. Like the days of Noah, it'll be an unexpected and swift judgment on a complacent world like the flood was. Oh, but you know, the liberal theologians will say, oh, sure, Jesus will come, or some will say Jesus has come and into our hearts in some invisible spiritual way. I believe in the coming of Jesus. Do you buy that? Is it possible that this is, that when the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus, it's just some invisible spiritual thing? We've just read what Jesus said, and also Acts chapter 1 could not have been clearer. Remember, Jesus had just gloriously ascended back into the clouds, and then the two blazing angels looked down at the disciples and said, in the same way that he ascended, so he will Remember those famous words? Men of Galilee, why do you look into the stars? In the same way he has gone, he will return. Physically, bodily, literally, personally, visibly to this earth before these very eyes. The scripture declares, every eye shall see him. Back to our question, how will we know when we're about to get our new bodies? Not only, as we've just read and heard, when we see him personally coming on the clouds and in power and glory with his angels and a great trumpet gathering his elect and judging the world, but also one other key text I want you to turn to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Can't wait to preach through 1 and 2 Thessalonians someday and get into more of the details of the end times hope that is ours in Christ. But look at this passage briefly, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul's dealing with disturbed Christians. They were discouraged about their loved ones in the church, Christians who had died. Are they going to miss out on this sight, this hope we have of seeing Jesus on the clouds? What about them? They're dead. Are they going to miss out? Paul answers that here, 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Remember, that was a euphemism for a deceased Christian whose body was in the grave waiting to rise. Don't be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, like when a non-Christian dies. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The charismatics say that that verse refers to the non-charismatics will be the first to rise because we're dead. It's not the point. Okay, anyway, it was a joke. All right. Literally, it's not talking about your view of which churches are dead. It's talking about truly saved people who are physically dead. They will rise first, he says. When you hear that unmistakable shout from heaven, the very voice of an archangel, I can only imagine what it's going to sound like. The thundering blast of God's own trumpet. My son's just begun to learn trumpet. I bet it's going to be a little different. The thundering blast of God himself blowing on that horn. When you get ready, when you hear that, you get ready because it means it's coming. It means he's coming, and it means we're going. We're rising with him. And who gets VIP front row, first out of the gate treatment? Not those alive, but those who have died. They're going to be first in the queue. And then following them will be the rest of us, if we're alive when Jesus comes back. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Beloved, let's admit it. I fear too often life is just too good here on earth to really get very excited or bothered to study these passages. There was an age where eschatology maybe was too emphasized and it was everything in churches. I think we live in a different age where it's underemphasized and it's sidelined in our churches because life here is pretty good. No, it's not compared to this. No, it's not. Do you realize, he says, when Jesus appears, we're going to be rapturo is the Latin word. We're going to be snatched away. We're going to be raptured. Everyone likes to debate about the time of the rapture. How about the fact of the rapture? I want to hear more Christians who are just thrilled that it will happen, regardless of whether it's pre, mid, or post. I think it'll be pre. We can talk about that afterwards. The fact is, it's happening, and we will rise with him. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in the company of one another, the company of the saints, past and present, Jesus will pluck you up and take you with him. What a hope. Can't wait to see you with your rocket pack on. As we gaze at Christ and as we gaze at one another in awe and in wonder and in worship, how this puts our earthly troubles into perspective, how it fills us with hope and anticipation. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse By the way, later in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to see this rapture wonderfully described. Look, I can't resist. Jump ahead to chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Sound familiar? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Spurgeon imagines a brilliant thought here. He says, if heaven were to allow any jealousies, maybe just this little one will be allowed. The saints who never die, they're alive when Jesus comes back, might perhaps just look at those who died and rose and say, hey, I missed out. I missed out. I never got to lay in the grave and then have Jesus wake me and remake me from the dust. Sure, he'll give everyone new bodies. But just imagine someone who says, you know, you Christians, you died, you rose. I've always prayed with Paul in Philippians 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. But you know what? I envy you because you got to die and you got to rise. Oh, well, you're in heaven, so what's to complain? What a hope we have in Christ. We long for his coming. We say with the early church, Maranatha, our Lord come. We say with John in the final verse of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Final verses. As Christmas approaches and we begin to celebrate his first advent, so it ought to make us long even more for his second advent. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 sums it up so well, a perfect parallel to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Listen to Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will? Are you ready for this? Is this the Jesus that you worship? Who will transform the body of our lowly state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things even unto himself? Wouldn't you love to be, at the time Jesus comes, I wish, no man knows the day or the hour, but wouldn't it be nice if you could time it and be in a Christian cemetery when it happens? Or be near where some of your loved ones have been buried or modern times scattered, save that discussion for another time, to be where they are. Because it doesn't matter, by the way, however they've been, their remains have been dealt with, Jesus will make quick work of it. Though I think there's an important discussion to have there another time. Imagine being there, where the believers that you love have, or that you admire, Calvin's grave, Luther's grave, Spurgeon's grave, you know, my grandparents in Shamrock there in Texas, to be there. So maybe some of you, if I've buried you in the years to come, or you, me, to be there when Jesus comes and to watch. What? Jesus, Christians, Christians, Jesus, it's happening. Parousia, the Lord is here. The Lord has come. Joy to the world. That's not supposed to be a Christmas song. It was taken from the psalm talking about the second coming. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. So, Paul continues here in verse 24. He says, those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Interesting, Paul's reasoning backwards here. So follow with me. Buckle up your seatbelt here. If you want to have the hope of the end times, you've got to do some mental work as well. Paul is saying he's going to hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. But to do that, first he has to abolish all rule and authority and power. How's he going to do this? Absolute abolishing of every rival and every foe. Well, he's going to explain that in the next two verses, 25 and 26. So we come to our second final chapter here in God's end times plan. We saw the first one, Christ's coming. The second one is Christ's kingdom, verse 24c through verse 26. The end of verse 24, where it says he abolishes all rule and authority and power, and then it spells it out in verses 25 and 26. So verse 24c through the end of verse 26. This is Jesus' kingdom. It's answering how that is going to happen there when he says at the end of verse 24, he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. How? Remember, Jesus said to the disciples some of his final words after he had risen and was about to ascend. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Matthew 28, verse 18. He is king. He is Lord. There is an already and there is a not yet dimension to Jesus' kingdom that you must understand. There is an already present spiritual heavenly dimension to how Jesus is reigning and working out his plan, but there is also a future earthly dimension of how Jesus will reign. Let's unpack for a moment Christ's kingdom, the second point. Let's look at his already kingdom, which is heavenly and present right now. Peter preaches about it. Paul preaches about it in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 13, showing how Jesus has begun to fulfill Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, these coronation psalms that Jesus has taken his throne. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has all authority and power. But you say, hang on. This verse, look at verse 24, it says he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power before he hands the kingdom over to God the Father. And verse 25 says he will reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Now, is there anybody that would be so bold as to say all of that has been done by now and it's finished? What world are you living in? Why do Christians still die? Why is there so much crime? Why is there so much false teaching? Why is there so many attacks by Satan on the church and on the world? Why is false religion on the rise and Islam so successful? Why? You can't tell me that Jesus is already reigning perfectly. Nor can I join the postmillennials that say it's getting golder, more and more golden, and that through the gospel he is obtaining more and more power and dominion. Where? Show me that. Nor do I believe Jesus tells us to expect that. Let's be honest. We tend to think, from where I'm sitting, it sure looks like Satan has a lot more authority and power than Jesus in this world. But from where Jesus is sitting, it's a very different perspective. From where Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, he sees the whole picture. He sees the end from the beginning. No, he's not ruling on earth publicly and visibly yet, like he will. But already over the earth, with all power and all authority, through the gospel and in his church, he reigns. Ephesians chapter 1, we don't have time to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, speak of the risen Lord Jesus has authority over all powers and all dominions and all spiritual forces at God's right hand. We forget to notice that sometimes. King Jesus has defeated many enemies already. His church is still being built. His gospel is still advancing against all odds, against many foes, through persecution, through martyrdom, in the most difficult places like the Chinas and the Irans of the world, where you least expect it, the church is most growing from what we hear. As we say with the catechism, some of you kids may remember this. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus, our king. As Paul says here in verse 25, he must reign. He must reign. Let that sink in for a moment. It doesn't say he should reign or he ought to reign or he would reign or he might reign. What does it say? Says he must reign. It is by divine necessity. It is compulsory that history will end up in this way, that all things are going in this direction. It cannot end any other way. It's not up for grabs. It is certain. He must reign. The Son must reign in fulfillment of his Father's eternal purpose and plan, as we're going to see in a moment, to glorify the Father. Christ must reign in fulfillment of all prophecy. It is written, and it must come to pass. The word of the Lord has spoken. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will stand. He must reign. However, here we still are in a cursed and fallen and broken planet, as we've been seeing on Sunday nights, with Ecclesiastes. Jesus' foes are on the loose. I do not believe that Satan is yet bound. And the most obvious enemy still is death. Even Christians still die. Still, this last enemy has to be abolished. But the day is coming when he will be, and Christ's reign won't just be over the earth spiritually, it'll be on the earth, literally and physically, with kingly authority and dominion that is open and public and obvious to all. So when we talk about his kingdom, we need to be clear about this second aspect as well. Not only the already spiritual and heavenly kingdom, but also the not yet one that is earthly and is future. Daniel speaks of this, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, that the Messiah's earthly kingdom, remember, will be a stone that will come and do what? It's a powerful picture there in Daniel 2 that will come and crush all the other earthly kingdoms. And Daniel 7, this one who's like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, God, and receives an international kingdom with an everlasting dominion on this earth. Luke chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, before he was born, they said the Christ child would be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I don't believe Jesus occupies that throne yet. Surely not the earthly Jewish throne of David from Jerusalem, as the prophets anticipated, described often, as I believe he will one day. He must reign. And then, of course, how could I not mention the last and best book of our Bibles, John's glorious apocalyptic vision in the book of Revelation. What's the whole story of the book of Revelation, if you had to give it a title? The Return of the King. The Return of the King. God's comfort to persecuted Christians, that even though evil is pervasive and wicked men are powerful, their doom is sure. Christ, the Lion of Judah, remember there in Revelation 5, he takes a scroll from his father. Jesus is the last Adam who has died and has risen. And so he alone has the right to take the scroll and execute God's final judgment on this world. Christ will come again, and all his enemies will be defeated. If you wanted an even more brief summary of all 22 chapters of Revelation, I'll give it to you. Two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Or as Paul puts it here, he must reign. But it's going to get ugly, isn't it? Revelation tells us the Antichrist will rise. What all other despots in world history only dreamed of, Antichrist will do. Become the dictator of the world. And then turn his armies against Jerusalem. Zechariah talks about this as well. And against Christ himself. And at that moment, Jesus will return, split the Mount of Olives, open an escape avenue, and he will reign, and he will win. And most amazing of all, who will reign with him? Little hobbits like us. We will reign with him. We'll conquer with him, Scripture says. We'll return with him on the clouds. We'll be witnesses in his final triumph in all of its bloodiness and all of its beauty. The great city of Babylon is going to be overthrown, we are told in Revelation. Jesus will wield the sickle of his judgment and reap a harvest of defeated enemies. He will tread the wine press of the wrath of God, remember, until the blood flows how high? As high as the bridles on the horses. All of Antichrist's army will be destroyed by a sword from Jesus' mouth. The slaughter will be so disastrous, remember, that the birds of the heavens will feast on the flesh of Jesus' slain enemies and on their corpses. The Antichrist, the beast, his false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 25, for he must reign. That's not all. Revelation 20 goes on to describe how when Jesus returns, Satan's going to be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then Christ, the first fruits of those who sleep, will do exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 promises, that believers will rise. Revelation 20, verse 4, listen, it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When he comes, the 7-year tribulation is over, Antichrist is defeated, the parousia happens, Jesus comes, and Christians rise. It's called the first resurrection. Jesus begins to reign for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us, fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies and what I believe the New Testament anticipates as well. You say, well, where is this in 1 Corinthians 15? Look back at verse 24. Could I remind you? Verse 23. This conquering of death will happen in a certain order or grouping. Verse 23 says, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. How long of a gap is there? Is there any interval allowed for? Well, I think we're going on about 1900 and 70 years and counting. Jesus rose. We're waiting till he comes back. When we rise, I think that's called an interval. He rose in AD 30, 33. Here we are. So then why could there not also be an interval between his coming and the final end and handing over of the kingdom to his Father? I think 1 Corinthians 15 at least allows for my premillennial position. Well, then what? After we reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth, Revelation chapter 20 goes on to tell us Satan will be released for one last jaunt to deceive the nations. Then he'll be defeated once and for all, thrown into the lake of fire to hang out with his pals, the Antichrist and the false prophet who are already there. Then comes the great white throne judgment of the unsaved. Listen to how John describes that. He says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. Many of you have asked, what about the bodies of unbelievers? Some believe in a general resurrection. I do not. I believe there'll be stages, just like Christ's first coming was in stages. So I believe his second coming, there will be stages. We rise when he comes, and Revelation 20 says, after 1,000 years, unbelievers' bodies only then will rise. That's what he's describing here in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, the great, and the small standing before the throne. Books were opened. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead and those were in it. Wow, what a sight. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Daniel 12 speaks of this. Isaiah 26 speaks of this. Unsaved bodies also will rise. Not with in some new glorified way, but in only a way that will prepare and fashion them for everlasting agony and torment under the righteous wrath of a holy God and Christ who will reign in hell as well. Jesus puts it most directly, John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this. I've read this sometimes at graveside burials. It's real quiet at that point. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Not just Lazarus, everyone. And they will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, first resurrection. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. What the book of Revelation calls the second and final resurrection of the unsaved. As a poet put it, every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment. Come away. What a dreadful, dreadful prospect. Then Revelation 20 ends by saying that death and Hades itself are thrown into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 26, even the last enemy, death itself abolished. Personally abolished for us when Jesus comes and we rise with new bodies. But globally, for the planet, death is only then once and for all defeated. When death itself is dealt the final death blow. The dying of death at the end of Jesus' millennial kingdom when it's thrown with Hades into the lake of fire. And then, what happens next? Do you realize between Revelation 20 and Revelation 21 and 22, the best two chapters in the Bible, when the curse is removed and the new heavens and the new earth come in and the new Jerusalem comes in and the eternal state begins, the only verse we have to tell us what happens after Revelation 20 and before Revelation 21 in the inter-Trinitarian councils of the Godhead in the throne room, invisible, behind the scenes, the only verse we have is 1 Corinthians 15. This passage that tells us within the perfect plan and eternal purpose of Father and Son, Jesus now gives a completed kingdom back to his Father. And this is our third point here, Christ's handover. Christ's handover. His task as mediator is done. The kingdom is complete. His mission is accomplished. And so now we read there, look at verse 24, says, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Well, what will that look like? What does that mean? Verse 27 and 28 are going to explain that handover. The phrase in verse 24b, when he hands over the kingdom, is explained in verses 27 and 28. Answering what that handover will look like. Look at verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Do you know where that comes from? Is it ringing a bell? It's a beautiful psalm. We read it in Ironman on Friday morning. Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The man given such dignity and honor, called to rule and have dominion. How have we done? Anybody want to give a report card? What sort of marks have we received in our subduing of this planet so far? Pitiful. It's a broken, fallen world. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us how to view this. Man who's blown it, we don't subdue this earth. This earth has subdued us in many ways, and death itself conquers us. But Hebrews 2 says, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, man, but we do see Jesus, him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You understand the logic here? An old French commentator put it well, Godet. He said, it is for man to repair the evil done by man. Do you understand? That's the story of the Bible. It is for man to repair the evil done by man. What the first Adam brought in terms of ruin could only be repaired by the last Adam, Jesus. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds perfectly. And Paul says, he is the perfect man, and all things will be subject under his feet. But Paul wants to clarify in verse 27, that doesn't include God the Father. It could not. Look at verse 27, he goes on. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Like the psalmist tells us, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make. We should be able to finish the sentence. It's the favorite psalm of the New Testament, Psalm 110, used 33 times in the New Testament. Better learn it. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for under your feet, right? God putting the enemies under Jesus' feet. But that can't include God. He's not an enemy. In fact, he's the Father, and he could never be subject to his own eternal Son. And then verse 28, Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. If we know our Bibles, this should not surprise us. History has always turned on this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Back at Easter time, some of you may recall, I went through the four servant songs of Isaiah, prophesying of a servant of the Lord who would suffer and who would rise, sent by the Father to accomplish redemption on this earth. If you know John's gospel, you know that it revolves around this grand story of fellowship between the Father and Son, who are the only ones amidst the crowd in John 6 who are just demanding a sign selfishly, who are the only ones that will really be converted in any age and come to Jesus. All whom the Father has given to me will come. This love gift from the Father to the Son, bought by his blood, a redeemed humanity, given by the Father to the Son at the cost of his own life, so that he could then in return give it back to the Father. Until you understand that, the Bible's kind of going to be a mystery and a code waiting to be unlocked. John 17 does it again. Jesus prays in his final high priestly prayer, Father, you gave me all authority that I might purchase a people for you. I have now accomplished the work you sent me to do, and I'm presenting them back to you. Is that sounding familiar? Look at our text. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Can I try and imagine it with you? Maybe this will help you. It helped me. Imagine Jesus now when the end has come. He's in heaven with his Father. He's come back to earth. He's fulfilled everything and he returns. Or actually, God comes down to him. A new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, a new world. Imagine him saying, Father, I'm done. Fought the fight, finished the race, kept the course. I left the comforts of glory. I went down to the sin-stained world. I became incarnate. I took on flesh. I was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary. I grew up. I had to learn obedience. I had to prove faithful as the last Adam. I suffered. I bled. I died for sinners. On the third day, I arose. I appeared to many witnesses. Then I ascended back to you in heaven. Then at the appointed time, on the clouds, I returned to earth triumphantly to reclaim my own. I raised their bodies. I crushed all opposition as you brought my enemies under my feet. I reigned for 1,000 years. We threw Satan and death itself into the lake of fire. Holy Father, you have put every foe and every rival under my feet. Every knee has bowed. Every tongue has confessed that I am Lord to the glory of you, my Father. And now I bow my knee and my tongue confesses that you are God the Father. I gave my life to redeem the people, the bride that you gave me. I've conquered the kingdom that you gave me. Now I return it to its rightful owner. And I gladly take my place at your right hand forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, how can you be sure that your body's going to rise one day? Why is it that many Christians don't really think about or believe or cling to this hope of our bodies rising one day and death being defeated? It's not because they just don't realize how much God loves them. There's a bigger problem. They don't realize how much God loves Jesus. That's their real problem. They don't realize how much God loves Jesus and how committed God is to finish the plan, give the bride, give the people, give the love gift, give the kingdom to the Son, so that, and look at how the verse ends, so that God may be what? All in all. When God is all in all is well. And this is the fourth and final point, just in closing. We saw Christ coming, Christ's kingdom, Christ's handover. The fourth point, God's glory. God's glory. By the way, doesn't mean Jesus is any less than God, same in essence, same in deity, but different in his function and his role. Don't have time to get into that now, but ask me if you have questions. Jesus will still reign forever at the Father's right hand, but not in this earthly, mediatorial, and millennial kingdom. His work is done, and he gives it to the Father for this great goal. By the way, the title of this sermon, it was deliberately a double meaning. I borrowed from Jonathan Edwards, one of his famous sermons. It's not just the end of the world and the end times. It's also the end purpose and goal of the world, which is what Paul gives us here, that God may be all in all. When he is all in all is well. When God is source and center, the hub and the axis of everything, all is well. When God becomes the sun in the solar system of a new universe, all is well. Paradise is restored. Eden is renewed. In fact, it'll be something beyond what Eden ever was. Remember, Satan once wanted to be all in all. Next to God, who was the most, and the triune Godhead, who was the most radiant, impressive, powerful, and brilliant being in the universe? Who was it? Lucifer. Everything was great for him except for one thing that ate him alive. He was still second. And he wanted to be all in all. So he did all he could to change that. He swept a third of the angelic hosts down with him as he plunged to earth. He sought to bruise the Savior's head, killing Jesus on the cross, using death to terrify and to mankind and even Christians. But in the perfect plan of God, because of Christ's atoning death on the cross and his resurrection, Satan's plan failed dismally. Never in the universe, never in history has there been or will there be a greater failure. And God's goal for all of creation and all of history will be perfectly, gloriously, eternally accomplished. Look again at the text. So that God may be all in all. And we thought it was about us. We thought it was about us. God will be all in all. God will be supreme and all-powerful in every place and in every way. At last, the world will be totally God-centered the way it always should have been. The end for which God created the world, as Edwards titled his sermon, God's aim and his goal, that his fame would spread from shore to shore. You tell me, what makes the last two chapters of the Bible so sweet? What makes Revelation 21 and 22 so glorious? You think it's just the New Jerusalem, beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband? You think it's just a garden city with these crystal clear flowing water and this orchard of trees that blossoms and gives fruit year round? These streets of gold, the God himself is the only light that is needed. These jeweled walls, this multidimensional city. What makes it all so gorgeous and so stunning? So playful, so worshipful, so loving, so right, so happily ever after. What is it? It's the fact that God is all in all. The fact that God will be all in all. All that is wrong will be banished forever, and all that is right and pure will fill the universe. The Lord will be the king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, and his name, the only name. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And God will be all in all. I can't wait for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray it so often. We confess we often haven't realized what we're praying when we say, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and as it will be done perfectly even on earth. Lord, we can't wait for the final consummate answer to that prayer that we keep praying so often. Your kingdom come. Prepare us for that day. We pray for any here this morning, young or old, who are not yet reconciled to their God and Maker and their Creator, who are still dead in their sins, who are in danger of facing King Jesus, who will surprise and startle them when he comes on the clouds like the flood in the days of Noah and takes them away to a horrible judgment. We pray, oh God, save and deliver them through the gospel that can save any sinner who will believe. And Lord, for us as a church, keep us watchful, keep us eager, keep us waiting, purified by that hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our elders, Andre, comes to lead us in our benediction. Can please stand.